I invite you to open your Bible with me tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. This is, I think, the fourth message in a series of messages that are doctrinal in nature, based on the Baptist Faith and Message confessional statement. And we've already considered the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man. And now tonight I want to preach to you on this theme, all things new, the doctrine of Scripture. All things new, the doctrine of salvation, not Scripture. All things new, the doctrine of salvation. For a long time, Rick Higgins has tried to get me to go with him to his Mardi Gras street ministry. And in the province of God, I went last Monday and Tuesday to join Rick and others from our church and from his place for 2 days of street evangelism there in the French Quarter in New Orleans. I had taken a youth group on a mission to New Orleans as far as long ago as 1970 and another in 1971. And we had conducted vacation Bible schools for children there in part of New Orleans, and at night we would go and work in the French Quarter sharing our faith. But it was nothing like what I encountered last week. I think all the demons in hell decided to have a convention last week in New Orleans at Mardi Gras. If you didn't seem like you were being tempted as much last week as you normally are, I think it's because they weren't here anywhere else. They were all convening down there. And it's certainly a very dark place. But I was greatly blessed to know that there were hundreds, literally hundreds of believers on the streets, passing out gospel tracts, praying, sharing their faith, preaching. There were many who were carrying crosses as a testimony to the grace of God. And God was at work, and some people were saved, for which we give glory to God. I share all that just to give you a little backdrop to say that I was sitting on a park bench last Tuesday afternoon, and I tried to engage a man in conversation, and he wouldn't talk to me. And another man came up and sat down next to me, a man maybe a few years older than I, from the baby boom generation, and engaged him in conversation. And as we're taught to do in faith and other evangelism training programs, you don't start immediately always with the gospel. Sometimes you start with neutral matters, where you're from, your family, your background, your work, and that kind of thing. And so we had this conversation going with this. I had this conversation going with this very nice man. And he proceeded to tell me of his past. And he was at Woodstock back in 68, 69, somewhere along there. And all the drugs he took and all the women that he bedded down. And began to tell me all about his life. And of course, I wasn't very impressed with that. But he was a nice man. And so he talked on for a while, and I talked to him. And then I began to move the conversation towards spiritual matters so I could ask him about his relationship with God. Man, it's like the light went on. I'm telling you, he became a very religious man all of a sudden. Began to tell me about how every year he went to this four-day retreat, this men's retreat that his church hosted. And then soon after that, he cut out on me. Well, I say that simply to say that here was a nice man, but he gave no evidence of knowing God. You see, sometimes people say that Christians are just nice people. Well, we ought to be nice, but Christians are not just nice. Christians are new. Paul put it this way to the Corinthian Christians. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And so that's a part of the gift of salvation which God offers to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have your copy of the Baptist Faith and Message, and I want to read to you the first paragraph, and you may want to follow along there. This is Article 4 on salvation. The first paragraph says, salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, you'll notice early in this paragraph the statement that salvation is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Among other places, and it's taught many places in the Word of God, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, we find this promise given to us. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, among other things he said that day, Acts 2:21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, you and I never need to question or doubt whether or not anyone can be saved. The testimony of Scripture is quite clear. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. It's as simple as that. Now, there's a second sentence in this opening paragraph. In fact, it's the last sentence there. It says, there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And we find this taught in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Again, it's not the only place where it's taught, but it is taught in Acts 4, verse 12. Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, giving account of what had happened the day before when this miracle of healing took place. And Peter says to the Sanhedrin, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, I thank God that Baptists have stood firm on the exclusivity of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the clear teaching of the Bible. There is some slippage today in many denominations and in many churches, and there was some in Southern Baptist life. But praise God, there's been a resurgence of evangelical faith in Baptist life. And had there not been, I think we would be heading down the broad road that leads to demise and death of our denomination and the churches that make up our denomination. Now, you say, that's a narrow view, Pastor, to say that Jesus is the only Savior. We have no authority other than the Word of God to affirm what we practice and what we believe and what we teach. None other than Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so on the authority of God's holy, inspired, and errant word, we affirm that salvation is a narrow way through faith in Christ and Christ alone, but it is a way sufficiently broad that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you'll notice in this opening paragraph that it makes reference to the fact that salvation in its broadest sense includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. So tonight I want you to think with me about these four terms. And the first one is regeneration. Now, regeneration is a new nature. To be regenerated is to have a new nature, to have God's nature. Again, I reference the statement of faith, paragraph A, under regeneration. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. And so here is our expression of understanding of what it means to be regenerated. To be regenerated means to receive new life, spiritual life, God's life imparted to us by an act of His grace. Now, there are a couple of passages I want you to see with me that teach this. There are many others, of course, we could refer to, but the first one I want you to see is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Here we find the Apostle Paul spelling out in some detail the nature of our salvation. I just want to take these two verses here just in this paragraph, this first paragraph in chapter 2. After beginning the paragraph talking about you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live, down in verse 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But because of His great love for us," that's God's great love for us, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." The Bible affirms that everyone who does not know God is spiritually dead. And what a dead man needs more than anything else is life. He doesn't need a boost from beneath, but a birth from above. Dead men need life. They need resurrection life. They need God's life. They need spiritual life. And this is the supernatural work of the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in which sinners who were dead in trespasses and sin are quickened. They're made alive. They get a new nature. You who are dead have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Now, regeneration, if you please, is a synonym for the new birth. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, because there we find the account of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, in which Jesus preached one of the most famous sermons He ever preached to one person, to Nicodemus. And we'll begin with verse 1. John says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Supreme Court of Judaism. "And he came to Jesus at night, and he said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him.' And replied, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again.'" Hello, on the back row. Thank you. Now, here's Jesus and here's Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is this very religious man, and morally he's very upstanding. But Nicodemus knew that Jesus had something that was missing in his life, and he comes to Jesus and he engages him in conversation. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And Nicodemus was very confused. He said, "I don't understand what you're talking about. I mean, how can I go back in my mother's womb and come out a second time?" And Jesus said, "It's not physical. It's spiritual." That's why we say that Christians are new. They have a new nature. They have a spiritual nature. They have the capacity to know God, to have fellowship with Him, to commune with Him. Now, a person who doesn't know Jesus, a person who's not a believer, a person who hasn't been born again, that person can know about God, but he can't know God till you're born again. And so it's regeneration. It's the impartation of new life. Now, you'll notice the confessional statement says that regeneration is experienced through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a turning away from sin. Faith is a turning to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some theologians who like to talk about the order of salvation, and not just repentance and faith and regeneration, but other things as well. And there is some order to some of that, okay? Certainly, regeneration and justification precedes sanctification, which precedes glorification. But there are some who would say to us that repentance must occur before faith, which must occur before regeneration. There are other theologians who say, no, you can't have repentance and faith until you've been regenerated, so first there must be regeneration, and then there must be repentance and faith. Now, I want to suggest tonight that they're all three inseparable. That it's impossible to be penitent, to be repentant, unless you have faith. And it's impossible to have faith unless you're repentant. And I want to suggest tonight that there is no sequence, there's no chronological sequence where there's one that takes place before another that takes place before another. I understand the Scriptures to teach that it all is simultaneous, that when a person is regenerate, when he's born again, he experiences repentance and faith at the same time. E.Y. Mullins was for some time president back in the early part of the 20th century. He was president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And this is what he said about this very matter. He said, if one is disposed to emphasize human freedom, he is likely to put repentance first. And if he is disposed to emphasize the grace of God, he will put faith first. Thus, as a mere matter of logic, the case is evenly balanced, the conclusion depending on the starting point or major premise. But if both are equally logical, both are also equally illogical. There can be no interval between gospel faith and gospel repentance. Each is bound up in the other. When one is completed, the other is completed. Otherwise, there might be an unbelieving penitent or an impenitent believer, either of which idea is contrary to the New Testament. In the strict logic, regeneration precedes both faith and repentance if we begin with the true gospel teaching that all is due to the grace of God. Yet here again, fact and apparent logic do not necessarily coincide. Then he says, the correct view is that regeneration and repentance and faith are simultaneous events in the soul's life. No impenitent or unbelieving soul can be a regenerate soul, just as no penitent believer can be unregenerate. When the human side is complete, so is the divine side, and vice versa. To which I say, amen. And so, as we think about salvation, we need to praise God that we've been regenerated by His grace. We've been made new in Christ Jesus. Now, the second component of salvation, Article B, is justification. Now, justification is a new and righteous standing with God. To be justified means I have a new and right or righteous standing with God. Listen, please, to the statement taken from our confessional Baptist Faith and Message. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer unto a relationship of peace and favor with God. Now, again, there are many places we could go to see the doctrine of justification taught, but I want us to go to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, and we'll look at verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Now, I'll give you just a moment to find it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Christian, says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Let me just pause here and say that there is a righteousness which God gives. It's apart from God's law, because you can't keep the law anyway. No one's kept the law but Jesus. So all the law does is expose us as guilty before God. But there is a righteousness which God makes known. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, here's this word, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. And so we see here that justification is the work of God in the life of the believer to give that person right standing with God. Now, you've heard me say this in the past, but I want to say it again because we learn by repetition and some of you haven't heard it. This is a simplistic definition, but it doesn't do justice to the full meaning of justification. But in a sense, to be justified means that when I stand before God, it's just as if I never sinned. That's good stuff. When you and I stand before God because we've trusted in Jesus, the blood that He shed on the cross for our pardon, we stand before Him clothed in His righteousness, and it's just as if we never sinned. It's a gift from God. Therefore, it's by grace. Robed in the righteousness of the Son of God Himself. Now, we have sinned. Romans 3:23 makes that clear. For all of us have sinned. We've transgressed God's holy standards and command. We stand condemned and guilty before God. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says, we have faith in Jesus. We are clothed in the righteousness. And you'll notice this phrase down here in verse 26 where it says, God is both just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. You see, it was absolutely essential for Jesus to shed His blood on the cross for our justification. God couldn't just say, it's okay, I just forgive you. Sin doesn't need to be punished. Sin had to be punished. And the sin was punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God maintained His justice, His righteousness, and yet He made it possible for us to be justified before Him. So when we stand before God, someday, in Christ Jesus, we don't have to be fearful about that. We're as righteous as Jesus is. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, there's no hope here for the person who's dependent on his good works, his morality, to get him to heaven. It just won't work. There was a man who had a dream. And in his dream, he died and he went to the gate of heaven. And there were others there outside the gate of heaven and they were trying to get in. And finally, someone knocked at the doorway to heaven. From inside came a voice and it said, "Who seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password?" One person spoke up and said, "I seek entrance into heaven. The password, and I'm a moral man, and the password is honesty." The voice from inside said, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I don't know you." There was a second knock, and the voice said, "Who seeks entrance into heaven, and what is the password?" And the man said, I seek entrance into heaven. I'm a religious man, and the password is ritual." From the other side of the gate came the voice, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you." And a third person knocked, and the voice said, "Who seeks admittance into heaven, and what is the password?" And he said, "I'm a humanitarian, and the password is charity." And the voice said, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you." There was a fourth knock. The voice from inside said, "Who seeks admittance into heaven, and what is the password?" And this man said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And the voice from inside said, "Open wide the gate and let him in, for such is the kingdom of heaven." It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us, that He washed us, that He cleansed us, that He gave us the promise of salvation. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, based on the sacrifice of atonement through the shed blood of Jesus at Calvary's cross. Well, there's regeneration, there is justification, and then paragraph C is sanctification. Now, if regeneration is to experience a new nature, and justification is to experience a right standing, a righteous standing with God, sanctification is a new experience of holy living, a new experience of holy living. The paragraph in our confessional statement reads as follows. Sanctification is the experience, beginning in regeneration, by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Now, regeneration and justification take place at a moment in time. There's a decisive point in which a person moves from death to life, from guilt to righteousness. It occurs at the moment of repentance and faith. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process. It begins at the moment of justification and regeneration, but it continues throughout the life of the believer. It is to be growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I won't look at every verse there, but I just want to take selected verses there and talk to you for just a moment about the experience of sanctification. Romans 6 is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible on sanctification, holy living, how to have victory over temptation and sin and the devil and the flesh. Now look in verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now let me just pause here and say he's talking to believers. And he's saying, as believers, you have died to sin. Therefore, you don't have to live in it any longer. Now let's go down to verse 6 and 7. For we know our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us as our substitute, bearing in his body the penalty for our sins. But not only did Jesus die for us on the cross, but the Bible teaches that we died with Jesus. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus, you died with him. Paul put it this way to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. And so the Bible teaches that when Jesus died, we died with him. Therefore, the old nature, the old sin nature, has been crucified with Christ. That the body of sin would be rendered powerless, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see, as believers, we don't have to sin. Never, no, never, no, never is temptation so strong or sin so alluring or so attractive that we have to yield. In every occasion when a believer sins, it is because he exercised his will to sin. We choose to sin. But the body of sin has been rendered powerless by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his resurrection. I look down in verse 11 through 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, reckon so by faith what the Bible says is so. What we want to do here is make our practice agree with our position. You see, our position in Christ Jesus is, when Jesus died, I died with him. When Jesus was raised, I was raised up with him. When Jesus was seated in heavenly places, I've been seated in heavenly places with him. Therefore, I don't have to yield to temptation. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he says, reckon it so, count it so. It's an accounting term. He's just saying, It's true. So by faith, experience the truth of your position in Christ Jesus. Now look in verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So you see, you either offer yourself as instruments to sin, or you offer yourself as instruments of righteousness. It's a choice. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Now we're saved by grace, and we live by grace, and the way to live and overcome temptation and sin is by the grace of God. You and I are absolutely helpless before the assault and the snare of Satan in our own strength and power. I mean, it is asking for trouble to try to live in this world a holy and godly life apart from the grace of God. That's why it's so very, very important that we call on the Lord. You see, now, the Lord has given us certain spiritual disciplines to enable us to grow in grace. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a pilgrimage of growing in grace. You see, when you and I were saved, we were born again. We were like a little baby, just a newborn infant spiritually. Now, a newborn physically is pretty much helpless. He needs somebody to tend and care and feed and nurture and bathe and clothe him. And a newborn Christian needs help as well. You need people to come alongside you and nurture you and guide you and instruct you. But it's possible to be a spiritual baby and be saved 10 years, 15 years, 25 years, 30 years, because you never practice the disciplines of grace that put you in the pathway of blessing. And so God wants us to grow up in our salvation. He wants us to become mature in Christ. You say, well, how does that take place? What do I do to become mature in Christ? Well, I think most of us know what those disciplines are. It's not that they're so profound that we can't discover them and experience them. It's just that we just choose not to. For instance, prayer, both personal, private prayer and corporate prayer. That's a discipline in which the grace of God is released in your life. I mean, if nothing else, something as simple as saying, Lord God, I can't make it through this day. I need the supernatural infilling of your Holy Spirit for me to make it through this day if I'm going to live victoriously. Another discipline would be the discipline of the Scripture. This is a book of godly counsel and instruction. We neglect the Word of God at our own peril. Another discipline would be the discipline of worship. The Lord's Day, the Lord's evening, when the people of God gather to come and celebrate the life which we have in Christ, and the Spirit of God uses these corporate worship experiences to conform our lives into the likeness of the Son of God. There's the spiritual discipline of fellowship, where we have personal fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, where we can share and be transparent and open and vulnerable and care for one another and pray for one another. There is the discipline of ministry. You see, when we give ourselves away in service to others, then God gives back to us. And Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. We often think about that in terms of giving tithes and offerings, but it's true when we give our time, we give our energy, we give our efforts to share the gospel or to encourage someone who's discouraged or to help someone who's in need. Acts of kindness and mercy and goodness. And then I would suggest to you that adversity is a tool in the hands of God to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a person who's been saved a year should be more mature and more Christ-like than the person who's only been saved a week. Or the person who's been saved 10 years should be more mature and more Christ-like than the person who's only been saved a year. And the person who's been saved 50 years ought to be more Christ-like than the person who's only been saved 20 or 30 years. I look at some of you who've been saved longer than I, and I've been saved a long time. I've been saved now, next month, 43 years. I've been trying to walk with Jesus since then. But I look at some of you who've been saved longer than me, and sometimes I get a little impatient, and I say, I wish I could be as godly and as holy as he is. And then I think, you know, when I've been walking with Jesus as long as that brother has, I can be if I'll just keep walking with Jesus. But he got a head start on me. But I'll just stay at it. And I'll just trust the Spirit of God to work in my life to make me more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. It's a new experience of holy living. The Scripture says, the Lord speaking, be holy as I am holy. To be holy means to be set apart for God's purposes, in which the Spirit of God is working within us to conform us to the likeness of the Son of God. And then finally, glorification. We've talked about regeneration, justification, sanctification. Now, last, glorification, a new and glorious destiny. A new and glorious destiny. The article, letter D, the last paragraph says, glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. Salvation begins with regeneration and justification. It continues with sanctification, and someday it will be concluded with glorification. That's our destiny in Christ Jesus. It's a new destiny. It's a glorious destiny. Now, we see this taught throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you three quick references. First of all, look in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. This is the golden chain of salvation here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, you're thinking, well, Pastor, didn't you just say that glorification takes place at the end of the age? It is the final and blessed state of the redeemed. I did. So why is it past tense here? Why does it say glorified as if it already took place? Well, I'm persuaded it's past tense because it's as good as done. It hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, and it's so certain and it's so sure that it's good as done. Those whom God has regenerated and those whom God has justified and those whom God is sanctifying, someday he will glorify. That is your destiny and my destiny in Christ Jesus. It's going to happen. Now, what does it mean to be glorified? Well, the Bible's a pretty good guide to that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. And 53, this is the great resurrection chapter. Now you understand that none of the redeemed are glorified yet. All of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've already gone on to glory, they're not glorified yet. It's going to happen at the end of the age, at the resurrection. Right now the body's in the earth, deteriorating, the soul and the spirit with God, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Someday, maybe soon, someday, it's going to happen. Look in chapter 15, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, some are going to be raptured and not going to experience physical death, but we will all be changed. That is, those who are raptured are going to be changed, and those who are resurrected are going to be changed. Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, and that is our destiny. It's going to happen. We're going to get a new body. A resurrection body. A glorified body. Let me give you one more. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is good. John says, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He, that's Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Someday we're going to be like Jesus. The great consuming passion of our life to be like Jesus is going to take place. At least that ought to be the great passion of your life, just to be like Him. And it's going to happen. Someday at the end of the age, when the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, and the church which is alive during that last generation is caught up in the rapture, we're going to see Jesus face to face. And the Bible says we're going to be like Him in His glorified resurrection body. Salvation is an event which continues in a process which climaxes in a glorified resurrection body. When we are trusting Christ, when we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ Jesus, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit instantaneously. We're given new life. We are justified by His grace and given right standing with God. And then over the course of our earthly life, after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are being made holy by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God working in our life. And someday when we see Him face to face, our salvation will be complete. You see, if somebody says to you, "Are you saved?" you can say yes, and that'd be a correct answer. But if somebody said to you, "Are you saved?" you could say something like this: "I have been saved." That's regeneration and justification. "I am being saved." That's sanctification. "I will be saved." That's glorification. As good as it is now, it ain't nothing like it's going to be. Praise God. The victory is ours. Let's pray together.